Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 in our Bibles. I'll be reading the first six verses. Just follow along as I read. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, as I pointed out to you last time, between Romans 1:32, the end of chapter 1, and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul makes an abrupt switch or change in audiences. Now, that abrupt change of audiences is quite intentional. The abruptness of it was quite intentional. Paul, you see, wanted to convict his self-righteous and hypocritical Jewish brothers and sisters. And the only way that he thought he could do that would be to shock them a little bit, to move from confronting the pagans for their rejection of God to confront his Jewish self-righteous brothers and sisters for their hidden rejection of God. Now, this kind of abrupt switch to expose hypocrisy, to show that all are under the judgment of God for their sin, this was not an invention of the Apostle Paul. Not something Paul came up with. In fact, if you would turn back to the Old Testament with me for a moment, to the prophet Amos, you'll see the same tactic. So if you find Ezekiel and Daniel and then page a little bit towards the New Testament, you'll run across Hosea and then Joel and then Amos. Turn to Amos chapter 1. And you'll see that Amos used this very same approach to confront his people 800 years before Paul did it. Amos was a prophet of God, a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived about 750 years before Christ was born. His prophecy begins this way in Amos chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishments." This message of judgment on Damascus, Israel's aggressive northern neighbor, was a message that would have vastly pleased Amos's Israelite audience. Would have pleased them tremendously. "Give him more, Amos. Give him another shot." And so Amos did. Verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishments. Justice for the historical atrocities of the Philistines." Gaza was a key city of the Philistines. "Give him a double helping," cheered Amos's audience. Verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and four I will not revoke its punishment." Verse 11, "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke their punishment." Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and four I will not revoke its punishment." Tyre, Edom, Ammon, getting what they deserved? Oh, that's great stuff for an Israelite audience. They love it. I mean, these guys are basically doing the Mexican wave as Amos is preaching this sermon. They are so excited about this, it is just great. The cannon blast directed at the pagan nations surrounding Israel continue as you enter chapter 2. And so the enthusiasm builds. "Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment." I mean, Amos's Jewish right religion listeners are in a delirium at this point. It's like their team is winning the soccer World Cup final 5-0. I mean, they're just out of control. And then, suddenly, the cheering stops. There's just dead silence. Stunned shock. Because Amos says this in chapter 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." "Judah? Wait, that's us," they said. That's God's people. We're not talking about the pagans anymore. What do you mean for three transgressions and four? I will not revoke their punishment. No, Amos, it doesn't work this way. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire on Judah, and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, that's the northern kingdom now, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, they would plow the dirt on your head and plant a field in it if they could. Also, they turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Immorality of Baal worship and all that. Amos has done the unthinkable here. He has placed Judah and Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, he has placed them, God's chosen people, on the same judgment list as the pagan idol worshipers. Well, you know, that's exactly what Paul does back in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. So turn back there now. Right religion sinners, just like in Amos 1, cheer and say, oh, this is great. In Romans 1, give those pagans their due. Let them have it. God's wrath. Yeah, we like that. But then they fall into dismayed silence in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, as religious people always do, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, the very sins that are listed in verses 29 through 32. And verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man? And the answer is yes, many do. That when you pass judgment on those who practice these things and you do the same yourself, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? And most right religion people would say, well, yes, that is exactly what I suppose. Paul is shocking them into realizing that, you know what? I've changed audiences, but the message just keeps rolling right on. All sinners, pagan sinners and right religion sinners, are under the wrath of God. Hypocrites, those who, according to Jesus in Luke 18, trust in their own righteousness, their own goodness to impress God, and therefore view others with contempt. Hypocrites need a shock. They need a punch in the stomach to realize that they too are sinners under God's condemnation. And so Paul adopted Amos's tactic. Get the hypocrites cheering about judgment and then point out that they do the same sins and therefore get the same judgment. Now, last time as we looked at Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, we discovered two lies that right religion hypocrites regularly repeat to themselves in order to convince themselves that they will escape God's judgment. The first lie was, I am morally superior to other people. I don't do all the bad things other people do, and so I must be acceptable to God. Paul countered that in verse 1. He said that people who grow up in a right ritual, right Bible, right religion kind of setting still do the sins of Romans 1. They still have envy, they still get angry, they still have strife and deceit in their relationships. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful, they're disobedient to parents. I mean, on we go. They still do those sins. Paul says, when you grow up in that religious environment, you think you don't, but if you look at your life, you do. And you judge yourself when you judge others. And so the first lie is I'm morally superior to others, but it's total nonsense. And the second lie that both the Jews that Paul was writing to and today's cultural Christians in our setting, second lie that they repeat to themselves is I will escape God's justice. Others will not, but of course I will escape, and that's where verse 3 comes in. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God when you're a sinner too? Now, last time under that, we looked at nine tactics of cultural Christians that they employ in hopes of escaping God's inescapable justice. We listed them out. There was blame shifting, comparison, social position, negotiation, deception, grandpa God, good deeds, bribery, the revision of biblical lists of sin. You know, all those tactics to try to deceive God fail. They fail totally. If you live in Romans 1, and we all do, no matter how religious we think we are, the wrath of God cannot be deceived, it cannot be deflected by any human tactic. Now, today as we move into verse 4, we find a third lie of the self-righteous. A third lie of those who think they're pretty much okay with God because they're better than other people. Lie number one was, I'm morally superior. Lie number two is, I will surely escape God's justice, though others won't. Lie number three is, I need grace less than other people do. I need God's grace less than other people do. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly, dismissively, of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It was characteristic of Paul's original audience, whom he's especially writing to in this section, the highly religious, right religion Jews. I mean, they weren't pagans. They weren't worshiping Zeus or Baal or anything like that. And it was very typical of those right religion Jews to believe that they needed less grace than other people. And you know, the fact is, things haven't changed much over the last 2,000 years, have they? Our families, our city, our country, our world is full of religious people who believe that they need less grace than other people need. The accumulated merit of, let's say, their infant baptism, their church going, their Christian associations, and never having killed anyone, the accumulated grace of all that means they require less grace, or the accumulated merit of all that means they need less grace than other people. For them, salvation is simple accounting. If salvation is a 10, and I have the right family, the right culture, the right religion, and the right morality, then I must score at least an 8 or a 9 on God's scale. And therefore, I only need one, maybe 2 points of the grace scale in order to get to heaven. Other people, such as murderers or homosexuals or Muslims or Hindus or atheists, you know, they need a full 10 on God's grace scale. But the fact of the matter is, I need less grace than they do if I, in fact, need any grace at all. Now, I'd be shocked if you'd never thought like that, growing up in a religious sort of Christian, right religion sort of culture. We love comparing ourselves to other people, to those we consider less salubrious than ourselves, to those we believe are our moral inferiors, to those we believe are a little more ugly, a little more dirty, and a little more corrupted morally. We love comparing. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as him. When God looks at me, this kind of person thinks, he needs very little patience to keep from unleashing his justice. He needs very little tolerance to not atomize me for my sins. He will need very little kindness, will God, to transport me to heaven, because I'm pretty much 3/4 there already. I don't need a spiritual stretcher to get to heaven. I'm not in a coffin and need to be raised from the dead. You know, I don't even need spiritual crutches to get into heaven. An ankle brace will do just fine. I should manage just with that. It's all the help I need. You see, because I need grace less than other people. Now, that lie is the bumper sticker of the hypocrite. It's what he puts on the back of his car. It's the t-shirt he'll wear on the day of judgment. I need less grace, and it's the t-shirt he'll wear as Jesus sends him to hell. Depart from me, I never knew you. This motto, I need grace less than others, was really the motto of the Pharisees too, wasn't it? We need grace less than the people around us. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue to set up Paul's statement in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and I want to show you this coming from the lips of our Lord. Matthew 23 is really Jesus' version of Romans 2 and Amos 1 and 2. The shock tactic to get those who think they're on their way to heaven because of their mere religiosity to get them to realize they're under God's wrath. In Matthew 23, Jesus turns the canons of judgment around on the right religion but no repentance Pharisees. Those with the right religion but no actual salvation. For example, through the course of this chapter, Jesus blasts the self-righteous Pharisees for refusing to live the high standards that they impose on other people. Verse 3. Therefore, all that they, the Pharisees, tell you, you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Right religion hypocrites may live commendable lives, but if they do so, says Jesus, it's only to be noticed and praised by others. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue, and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi or teacher by men. Romans 2 cultural Christians, whether they're the Pharisees, Jews, obviously, in that day, or today's cultural Christians, we live what I would call false flag Christianity. Like the Pharisees, the cultural Christians today, they fly the flag of Jesus Christ very high on the flagpole. They'll tell everyone they're a Christian. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But the truth is, their allegiance is to self. That's the true flag on their flagpole, not Christ. And so they do everything they do to be noticed and praised by men, not because they truly love Christ and want to serve him. Jesus also pronounces a woe on the Pharisees for creating tricky little formulas that made their sin not sin. In this case, verse 16, their broken promises aren't broken promises, but other people's broken promises are. Notice how they did that. Verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated to keep his word. You see, what that meant is a Pharisee could break his pledge. He's promised you that he's going to do something for you. He could break his pledge if he swore only by the temple. It wasn't sin, you see, for him to break that pledge if he swore that way. It was sin only if he swore by the gold of the temple. Your sin of breaking your pledges is sin. My sin of breaking my pledges isn't sin, because I've got a tricky little formula that makes you a sinner but me not. Jesus also condemned the hypocritical Romans 2 Pharisees for using external morality, outward deeds of trying to be good, to mask a riot of sins in their hearts. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Jesus' final blast against the Pharisees in this chapter is for exactly the same lie that we're covering in Romans 2:4. All the rest of that was just to get us to this verse, okay? Verse 29 and 30. They believe they needed grace less than other people. In this case, they believe they needed grace less than their forefathers. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them, our fathers, in shedding the blood of the prophets. These guys didn't say, there go I, except for the grace of God. Right? They say, there go others, they need the grace of God, but I'm different. Now, it was an undeniable historical fact that the fathers of the Pharisees had killed men like Isaiah and many of the other prophets and godly, righteous people all through Judah and Israel. The Pharisees looked back, though, on that sad and tragic history and said, if we had been alive 700 some years ago, we would not have killed Isaiah. We are more righteous than that. We are more noble than that. We are morally superior. We need grace less than other people, and that includes our own forefathers. Now, of course, if you want an example, turn to Luke 18. If you want an example of a man who believed he needed grace less than others, we could go from the Pharisees generally right down to the Pharisee specifically, the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. This man, perhaps more than any other in the Bible, exhibited exactly this kind of thinking. He had bought the lie, and he had bought the whole lie, that he didn't need grace. Verse 9 of Luke 18. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who, A, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and B, because of that, viewed others with contempt. I mean, there you have a definition of a Romans 2 kind of person, right? They trust in themselves, I'm righteous enough that God will be impressed because I don't sin as badly as a lot of people around me, and so God must grade on a curve, and therefore I'm in. And secondly, they view others with contempt as they praise themselves for their noble deeds. So, here's the parable, or the first part of it. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One of them a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. It was kind of a picture of the very worst sinner imaginable. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Comparison. Romans 2. That's what they do. I will escape God's justice because I'm not as bad as other people. I am not like swindlers. He's got a list in mind. He probably has pictures attached to this list too. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And then he goes on to boast about some of his extra deeds of righteousness. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And I'm sure the list was a lot longer than this. Luke just didn't bother to put the rest in. This man believed that he needed grace less than the tax gatherer because he was superior morally. He had meticulous religious devotion. The tax gatherer had none. Or, turn back to Romans 2 now. To put it another way, that Pharisee in Luke 18 thought very little of, he thought dismissively of, the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience of God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness, the riches of his tolerance, the riches of his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Right religion sinners, today's cultural Christians included, think lightly of or despise God's riches, riches of his grace, because they believe they have plenty of riches of their own. They don't need the vast, immeasurable ocean of God's kind, tolerant patience. Why? Because they have their own hoard of wealth. I have a hoard of family lineage, a hoard of Christian rituals. I have this treasure trove of moral efforts. I don't need God riches. I'm not poor. I have a wealth of moral merits. I'm not poor. I have a wealth of church attendance, law keeping, temperance, social respectability. Look at all the riches I have. The riches of God's patience are important, but they are for others, those who actually need it. I, on the other hand, have no lack. Now, Paul says that that sort of attitude, whether you would say it in those kind of words or not, that's what runs behind the theology of right religion people. Paul says that that is despising three key attributes of God. You see them listed there in verse 4, don't you? Three key attributes of God. It's despising them. It's kicking dirt on them. It's spitting on them. First attribute is God's kindness. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Do you despise God's kindness so much that you would think like that? That you don't need it? That you don't need grace like others? Kindness means God's goodness. Sometimes it's translated mercy. It means basically God gives better than is deserved. Right religion people think, well, God will give me exactly what I deserve, and what I deserve is good is because I'm so good. Paul says, no, no. You and all other sinners need far better than you deserve, because what you deserve is hell. And what you need is Christ. Do you despise Christ, the kindness of God personified? By thinking that your efforts, your morality, your religion, your church attendance would be as good as Christ, and that you don't really need that kindness of God. Tolerance is next. It's the next word in verse 4. And it means exactly that. It means God looks past things that offend him temporarily. Of course, he won't at the final day of judgment. He does that temporarily, not permanently. You can see a reference to that temporary tolerance in Romans 3, verse 25. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's wrath satisfaction. God displayed Christ publicly as a satisfaction of his wrath in his blood, in Christ's blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he has passed over the sins previously committed. God temporarily looks past the sins, though they will be judged on the day of judgment. That's his tolerance. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, you find also patience. Patience is a third attribute of God. In Romans 2, 4, it sums up the other two in a sense. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness, and you could say tolerance and patience of God, leads you to repentance? Say, well, what is this God's patience that self-righteous, right religion, cultural Christian people despise and trample on? God's patience means simply this, that he often, not always, but often graciously withholds judgment for long periods of time from those who are sinning. God doesn't always give what is deserved immediately. Even though sinners provoke him on a daily basis, God doesn't always pour out the wrath that they deserve. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't always pour out that immediately. In fact, looking around this room, I can assume that God hasn't poured out his wrath in the time you deserved it on anybody here. So you all look fairly alive. Nobody's sleeping yet anyway. God often graciously withholds judgment. And he does it for long periods of time from those who are sinning. Not because they deserve it, not at all. It's just his incredible, indescribable patience. The first man, Adam, supplies a striking example of God's patience. God told Adam in Genesis 2 that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Well, Adam ate. Did Adam die? Yes or no? Okay, maybe you're not alive. Let's try that again. Adam ate. Did Adam die? Yes or no? Oh, there we go. That's so much better. Adam died. But when you get to Genesis 5, you read the genealogy, the death list there really is what it is, and you find out that Adam lived for, anybody remember? 930 years. The wages of sin is death, but God graciously and patiently withheld the full paycheck for an awful long time. He delayed Adam's death by centuries. Now, you've experienced God's patience just as much as Adam did. You may not be 929 years old yet, but you know what? God has given you that same patience. Like all other sinners, you fully and richly deserve the crushing blow of God's justice. You deserve it, I deserve it. You are, according to Ephesians 2:3, a child of wrath by your very nature. By nature, you are sinful from the moment that you were conceived in your mother's womb. X and Y gets together, and guess what? It creates a sinner. And you know what? I'm going to talk to your mom. Because you couldn't even wait until you were born to start expressing your sin. You were punching and kicking the whole time you were in there trying to get out, weren't you? Let me out! I want to sin! And when you finally did escape, you did sin. You sinned with your lungs, screaming, "Give me milk, pick me up, change my nappy." You didn't want it 5 minutes from now, you wanted it now. As you grew older, you used the rest of your body to dishonor God too, besides your lungs. You used your hands to grab your brothers and sisters' toys. You used your lips to lie once you learned to talk. With your little feet, you ran away when your parents said, "Come." How did God ever let you live to the age of two? The wages of sin is death. That includes disobedient to parents. It's in that Romans 1 list, isn't it? But God patiently and undeservedly withheld your paycheck, didn't he? That's his patience. In fact, Christians and non-Christians alike are so used to God being patient and letting us live past our first and our second and our third sin, we're so used to that, that we're shocked when he gives the paycheck right away. When a child dies or a young father is killed in a tragic car crash, we feel betrayed by God. He deserved more patience. Actually, the real surprise is that God is patient at all. That God is patient at all, and that he withholds wrath as long as he does. I mean, ask yourself the question. Has God rewarded you according to your sins? Has he? No. No, and a thousand times again, no. Has he dealt with you according to your rebellious, self-centered, greedy, lustful thoughts and deeds? No. God knows everything, and he knows everything about you. Everything. He knows everything you've done, everything you've ever thought, everything that nobody else has seen, everything that's happened in your mind that no one else even knows about. God knows it all. Every bit of it. And he still hasn't treated you the way you deserve. I can tell you, God has not treated me the way I deserve. I'm alive. That's easy enough. That means that God delayed his justice. Before God saved me, I worked tirelessly to earn my sin salary. And God kept posting the checks to Jesus' account. You know what? He still does that, doesn't he? As an unbeliever, the only reason that I didn't go straight to hell every time I sinned is because God is incredibly, inexplicably patient. And it is this very incredible, inexplicable patience of God. How in the world can the holy God tolerate the stench of my life long enough to let me even get to the point where by grace he would save me? How could he even do that? It is this very incredible, inexplicable patience of God that right religious sinners despise every day of their life. They despise it. They trample on it. They spit on it. Believing they need grace less than other people. That they are less of a sinner and therefore don't really need God's kindness, tolerance, or patience. Believing that, they despise that kindness, tolerance, and patience. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, thinking that your sin is nothing while everyone else's sin is overwhelming? Do you think lightly of that, says Paul, not knowing that that kindness is in fact the very thing that leads you to salvation? Now, most of Paul's ancient Jewish brothers would have admitted that they needed a little bit of God's patience and kindness to get to heaven. They needed a little bit of grace. They admitted that there was some grace needed, but they really needed only a puddle while the pagans needed an ocean. What right religion sinners then, and today as well, in that era and our era today too, will never admit is that they also need the ocean. Forget the notion they need a solar system. Now forget that. They need a universe of God's patient grace in order to be saved. Self-righteous, Romans 2, right religion sinners refuse to admit that. The word riches here referred to an inexpressible wealth. It says they think lightly of the riches of his kindness. Refers to an inexpressible wealth, more than ever could be needed, more than ever could be counted. If you are a cultural Christian sitting here today, it is not probably the grace of God that you despise, because you would in some kind of abstract way admit that, well, yes, I'm a sinner like all human beings are sinners. As long as all of us are sinners, it must be okay, we'll be safe, right? I'm a sinner, everyone's a sinner, and of course we need a little bit of grace, but you know what? It's a little bit of grace and it's a little bit of me. It's a little bit of grace and a little bit of my effort. A little bit of grace and a little bit of my deeds. A little bit of grace, a little bit of my church attendance. A little bit of grace, a little bit of. If you're a cultural Christian, it's not probably grace just flat out that you despise. You know what? You probably despise the amount of grace That's the issue. Because that's what Paul says here. He says, do you think lightly, not of the kindness, tolerance, patience, grace, to wrap it all up in one word. He says, you think lightly of the riches of the grace. You don't understand and will never admit how much it will take to save you. You think it'll take a little bit? You despise the riches of God's grace. You think something like this, if you're a cultural Christian. You think, well, you know, I need like a 500-ml bottle of God's grace and kindness. Maybe at worst a 1-liter bottle of his patience, but I don't need a whole ocean of God's patient grace like a lot of people I know. Not realizing that to transgress one command of God is to transgress all of them, James 2:10. Now realizing that right religion people never realize how much patience God is right now, this very instant, exercising in order not to send them to eternal judgment right alongside the pagans. Paul challenges them with their misevaluation. He says, you're believing a lie. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? For both the pagans who don't have right religion and the self-righteous, right religion, right Bible, right God kind of person, kind patience of God is salvation. We all need it. We all need it equally. The Apostle Peter points this out. Turn for a moment back to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter points out that this kindness, this patience of God, that they are salvation. Start in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter's been talking about the coming day of judgment and how, you know, some people are saying, oh, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus went away. He's not coming back. We can live how we want. God isn't judging me for my sins. I go to parties. I drink. I live with my sleep with my girlfriend. And I do all these sins. I tell lies at work. God is not judging me. And therefore, you know, God won't ever judge me. Lie. Peter says, verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. The fact that God hasn't judged you yet doesn't mean he's not going to. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does God rein in the galloping war horse of his wrath? So that sinners will not be crushed under its hooves. Before the appointed time of their salvation, how in the world did you and I ever get saved if we're believers? God should have judged us long before we came to the point of conversion. God's patience was the thing that covered the in-between, from conception to where his grace broke through and saved us. At what age did you become a Christian? 10? 25? 55? If the wages of sin is death, how did you live that long? Only the thin thread of God's inexplicable patience kept you from tumbling into the fires of hell. That's all. Peter's final word on the subject in chapter 3 is found down in verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And regard, think about, consider, meditate on, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Needs to be a verb supplied there. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. When you step back and you look at your pre-conversion life, you look at it and you realize it was God's patience. That was my salvation because I would never have gotten to the point of conversion if it was not for the fact of God's gracious patience. Therefore, when you believe the lie, if you're a cultural Christian who's still not really come to know Jesus Christ, when you believe the lie that you need less grace than others or you need that grace less, that you are despising what? Divine patience. That patience that is salvation. You're looking and saying, well, other people need God's patience not to go to hell, but I really don't. Because God is so impressed with my Sunday school attendance, with my church going, with my, you know, kind of spotty efforts at morality and living a right life. He is so overwhelmed by that, that he will of course accept me into heaven. You despise the patient tolerant grace of God. Because you don't see your sin the way he does. Before we go back to Romans 2, I want you to stop off in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul himself had despised God's kindness, tolerance, and patience before his conversion. Paul had lived in Romans 2:4. He knew it. He lived it. It had been his life for decades. He had lived in Romans 2:4 all the way until he met Christ just outside the city gates of Damascus. And God, by his sovereign intervening grace, broke through and saved the rebel Paul. Paul had firmly believed that he needed only microscopic amounts of grace and patience. Why? Because he had such astounding amounts of personal merit. If salvation is a 10, Paul believed he had at least 9.95 of it worked out. God would need to add, at the most, just a drop of grace to get him through the gates of heaven. Salvation was, in Paul's mind, very much a joint effort, him and God. And since Paul was doing so much, God could pretty much just lay back and enjoy the ride. You find Paul laying out his pre-conversion despising of God's grace and patience here in Philippians 3. He says at the end of verse 3, he says, "We Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on to talk about how he thought before he was a believer. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." That means human efforts, human ability to impress God. "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more," says Paul. Before he was saved, Paul believed that his accumulated religious and social merit meant that he had absolutely no need for the riches of God's kindness and patience. He needed grace less than other people in his mind. So in verse 5, he begins to list out his imagined merits. He says this: "Circumcised the eighth day," right religious ritual. "Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin," right lineage, right parents. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews," that's a comparative term. Of all the Hebrews, I was pretty much the pinnacle of the pyramid. "As to the law, a Pharisee." No one had a higher view of God's word than me. "As to zeal, enthusiasm, a persecutor of the church," because he believed Christianity was a false sect. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, "Hey, I was the spotless lamb." "But whatever things were gained to me," all that little pile of personal merit, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ." You see, the Apostle Paul could not have been saved. He could not be saved until he realized who his parents were didn't mean he needed less grace. He couldn't be saved until he realized that childhood rituals like circumcision or infant baptism, in our case, did not reduce his need for grace. He couldn't be saved until he came to the shocking realization that being a better Hebrew than all other Hebrews didn't reduce his need for grace. Paul couldn't be saved until he came face to face with the realization that valiant efforts at obeying the Ten Commandments and the whole rest of the law didn't reduce his need for God's grace. Neither did all of his religious zeal, neither did his supermorality. Paul despised the riches of God's kindness and patience because he had the right Bible, he had the right rituals, he had the right God. He wasn't a pagan. He needed grace far less than others, if at all. He only could get saved when he came to verse 7 and said, "But whatever things were gained to me, all those things, I sweep them aside." Oh, God's going to put my good deeds on one side of the scales or the balances, weigh them against my bad deeds. Paul says, "Forget it! I sweep everything I think is on the good deed side of the scales off onto the floor and let it smash to dust. It's meaningless. It's nothing. It's worse than that even. Whatever things are gained to me, those things, notice he doesn't say I count as worthless. He says I count them as loss now for the sake of Christ. Not only were Paul's supposed merits, his efforts at trying to be a good person, a religious person, and all that, not only were they worthless, they were far worse than worthless. They were loss. They were on the loss side of the balance statement. That's accounting terminology. They were on the loss side of the balance sheet when it came to gaining salvation. It's very simple. If you hope to approach God on the day of judgment with a bundle of works and rituals and religious lineage, something like Paul had here, if you expect to come before God and Christ on the day of judgment and hold that up and say, look, God, be impressed, you will find that those things make God more angry with you, more wrathful towards you, not less. They do not reduce your need for grace. They increase dramatically your need for grace. And you say, how could that be? It's very simple. To save sinners, God the Father crushed His utterly beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He crushed Him. He shattered Him. He slaughtered Him on the cross. He poured out an eternity of His infinite wrath upon Jesus Christ, compacted into those hours of the cross. And you, in comparison to that, would bring to God your Sunday school attendance and say, be impressed? God will look on you in the day of judgment and will say, how dare you? How dare you mock my Son and the agony and the death of eternal hell that He spent in those hours of the cross? How dare you mock that by comparing your Sunday school attendance to that? Depart from me, I never knew. That's why Paul said, all those things I thought were merits, they weren't worthless, they weren't merit, they were loss. Because God was getting more and more and more angry at me as I thought I could come to Him in some other way than through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God said, I made this sacrifice, and now you want to take away from that and give your contribution? How dare you? Would you bring something as pathetic as your Christian upbringing, as your perfect Sunday school attendance, as your, frankly, spotty morality, and place that before the grieving God of the universe, before the grieving Father who has killed His Son for you, and say, this God rivals the blood of your Son, and so on this basis, please accept me into heaven. Oh, dear. Trying to get to God the Father in any way other than His beloved Son makes God more and more and more angry with you, not less. Paul says it this way then, verse 7 again, but whatever things that I thought were gain, now I count them as loss. I realize they pushed me farther into the wrath of God. More than that, I count all things as loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now notice this. And may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul says, I'm not going to stand before God and say, God, look at the good things I've done. I'm better than other people. No, I don't want to be found anywhere but in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from that is a gift from God on the basis of faith in our Lord and Savior. The human efforts of verses 5 and 6 were Paul's a righteousness of my own. Because he was beating everyone else in the race of right religion, he was sure that he needed grace less than other people. They might need God's kindness. They might need God's tolerance. They need a boatload of patience from God. But you know what? I don't need any of that, thought Paul. In other words, Romans 2:4 is Paul's autobiography. So we come back to that text to wrap it up. This is just Paul's autobiography. He is speaking to people he knows, to a person he was. Or do you think lightly? Do you despise the infinite, overwhelming riches of kindness, tolerance, and patience that it takes for God not to kill you and send you to hell right now? Do you despise that? Do you think you need less than other people? It's a lie. Do you not know, do you not realize that it is that very infinite kindness and grace that leads you to salvation? Paul says, you don't know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Paul thought that his religious and moral efforts led him to salvation, not God's kindness. Repentance, what do you mean? He says, I'm saved already. I was born in. I mean, I'm in the right context, the right family, the right culture. That repenting and converting, that was for pagans, you know, for the guys out there. For us in here, we don't need that. Now he understands. He says, you are despising the grace of God when you think like that. Paul was as lost as an out-and-out idol worshiper until he realized by the grace of God that though he had the right Bible and the right rituals and the right God, he had the wrong way of salvation. It wasn't until he saw himself as the foremost of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It wasn't until he saw himself that way that Paul could even be saved. Until he stopped despising the amount of grace that he actually needed, he couldn't be saved. God, by his grace, though, turned on the light bulb so that Paul came to understand. And then the kindness of God did lead him to repentance. He needed the same endless ocean of grace to be saved that the tax gatherer, the prostitute, the murderer, the drug dealer, or the idol worshiper needed. And you know what? You and I need it too. You need it. You don't need a puddle. You don't need a lake. You need an infinite ocean of God's grace. Every sinner, religious or otherwise, does. Don't despise the vast amount of God's kindness and patience as if you needed less than others. That's a lie. You need it all. And until you see yourself as Paul did, the foremost of sinners, you will never repent and be saved. Until you see yourself that way, you won't. So, in the first half of verse 4, right religion sinners misevaluate their need for God's grace and patience. In the second half of the verse, they revel in their ignorance. We can cover this quickly. It says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Salvation is totally and completely about God and the repentance that he grants. Right religion people believe that repentance and conversion is for others, that it's unnecessary because their lineage and their works will save them. God takes exactly the opposite view of the matter. The only way that you can be saved is if his kindness and gracious patience powerfully leads you out of that sin of self-righteousness and to grace. For example, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. It takes divine intervention. It takes God's drawing. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus looked at his circle of 12 disciples. They were right religion kind of men. They had been born as Jews. They were very zealous and enthusiastic. Many of them had been followers of John the Baptist. These are right religion guys. He looks them in the eye and says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, even those who are born into a right Bible, right worship, right God context need to repent. They need that God-produced change of mind that leads to a God-produced change of life. If you turn over to Ephesians 2 quickly, you'll see something else. Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, nobody's going to limp into heaven. Why? We're dead, all of us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, there it is, by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get this. So that in the ages to come, so in all eternity of heaven, every believer in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is not going to take you to heaven so he can show that it was half your work and half his. No. He's not going to take you to heaven to show you that you contributed the major part and he did less, or that you even did 1% and he did 99%. God saves sinners, not so that they can spend eternity boasting about their contribution to that salvation. Not at all. There is no contribution. God saves sinners so that they can spend eternity boasting about God. Boasting about the fact that it took surpassing more than ever could be needed riches of grace to save me. And look at God and look at Christ. They have given it. In the ages to come, we will do one thing. We will stand there, whatever else we do in heaven, we'll stand there and we will boast about the surpassing riches of God's grace that it took to save us. If you think you need grace less than some other sinner, if you think you need only a puddle and not an ocean, then you're not going to be saved. You're not going to heaven. Because God's whole purpose in saving sinners is for them to realize they need grace and nothing but grace. They need an infinite wealth of riches of God's grace to be saved. Well, let me wrap it up. You need the same grace as every other sinner. I do, you do, all religious, all pagan sinners. Why is that? Well, we have the same heart as other sinners. Jeremiah was speaking of your heart too when he said in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else. You have the same sinful desires as others, the same restless, urgent lust for more, whatever your more is. Ephesians 2:3, speaking of religious, right religion sinners, it says, we lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We did sin too. And maybe social constraints kept us from doing it on the outside, but we did it in our mind. We have the same sin nature as other sinners. Again, in Ephesians 2:3, God said, you were by nature, the very heart of it, who you are, children of wrath, even as the rest. There's nobody outside that circle. You say, oh, but I sin less than other people. There must be a distinction. No, you don't. You know what? Your self-righteous attitude in that I'm better than other people, your self-righteous attitude is the worst of sins. In God's eyes, that self-righteousness is the very worst of sins. Back to Matthew 23. Woe to you, hypocrites! You Pharisees, what does he call them? Children of snakes and sons of hell in that chapter. I don't think Jesus thought that religious people need less grace than others. You know, even if you did supposedly sin less than other people, it wouldn't matter. And I'll give you an illustration. The issue is your nature. You know what? A dolphin is a mammal by nature, right? A dolphin is a mammal. A blue whale is a mammal too. You say a dolphin is smaller than a blue whale. It's like 100 times smaller. Doesn't matter. Same nature. And so even if you supposedly sin less than others, you got the same nature. Doesn't matter if they have bigger sin, they have blue whale sin, you only have dolphin sin. Guess what? Sin nature. You're under the wrath of God. You have the same heart, same desires, same nature. You have the same condemning self-dependence, so I can get to heaven without Jesus. You have the same Romans 1 kind of sins. You have hidden sins in the mind. You have hidden sins in the actions. You're glad nobody knows about those sins. God knows. You have the same worthless works as other sinners. Isaiah 64:6 says, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. If you believe then that you need less grace, you have bought into this despicable, deceiving lie that all right religion and cultural Christians believe. And those lies are, I am morally superior to other people, you aren't. I will escape God's justice while others won't, you won't either. And I need grace less than other people. And those lies all lead to one place, and that's Romans 2 verse 5. We'll pick up with next time. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you've grown up in the right Bible, right ritual, right worship, right God's setting. You, in the end, are going to be condemned by one sin, stubborn unrepentance. You simply will not bow the knee of your heart before God and admit that you need the full and unmeasured riches of His patience and grace. Stop hiding. Stop hiding behind a shield of self-impressed Pharisaical right religion. You need grace just as much as I, just as much as everyone else here, just as much as everyone in the world. You need grace just as much as every other sinner. And until you admit it and repent and by that grace surrender to Jesus Christ, you are doing one thing. You are storing up wrath for yourself. And the harder you try, the more religious you try to be, the more you try to clean up your life, you know what? The deeper and deeper and deeper you go into the wrath of God. There is only one way of salvation. And it is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross alone. And we do not add anything to that. And oh, it's so hard for the self-righteous cultural Christian heart to admit that I need nothing but grace from God. And to admit my works are nothing, but that's what you by His grace must do. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, tolerance, or patience? Rather than think lightly, my charge to you this morning is to think infinitely highly of God's kind patience and to run to Him to receive the grace of forgiveness based on Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we know what Paul's talking about because many of us here have believed these very lies. We've lived his life. We know what it was like. Some of us for a few years, and by your grace you saved us young. Some of us lived for decades believing this very sort of nonsense. The Bible was clear, and yet somehow we were deceived and we believed these lies. And oh, we are so glad for your grace that has broken through to make us realize that we need you totally and completely. Lord, thank you for your grace in saving those here who are believers. But, you know, I have no doubt that there are some here who are still languishing in the same position Paul was in a few kilometers outside of Damascus. We are still balancing up the balance sheet, trying to insert some more good, some more morality, some more efforts on the good side. Throw it all away, Lord. I pray that they would learn to just crumple it up like a piece of paper, soak it in petrol and burn it. And that they would look at Christ and Christ alone as the way that we escape the inescapable wrath of God. Lord, use this to save someone, I pray. Use this as a message on not just my lips, but the lips of these blessed people here to speak to their families, to speak to their friends, to speak to people they know who are Romans 2 kind of people, so that they too might escape the coming wrath of God. I pray that we would all run to Christ for salvation, His glory, to His glory, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.